You may be seated. Wow, how powerful was that song? Behold our God seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him. I know that was a new song for many of you. Let me just say this really quickly. I love each one of you, but if you were sitting there listening to that song and you had a frown on your face because you don't like new things, that was the gospel. That wasn't new. That's just the gospel in a different song. So you might not have known that song, but that's a good one. I really couldn't care less exactly what a melody sounds like. What matters are, what do the words sing? And those words are good. Amen? Before we get started, I just want to mention one other thing. Laura Haller has been very graciously and faithfully, along with Sadie as well, but leading worship with us. And she is due in her pregnancy in 8 days, I believe. So this is her last Sunday for a while leading us because, well, any moment now. Any moment now, that baby can decide to come into the world, and we're joyfully looking forward to that. So next Sunday, starting next Sunday for about a month or so, she's not going to be leading us in worship. So I'm just going to extend this to you. If the Lord is impressing upon your heart, hey, God has gifted me at least mediocrely with some musical talent, and you would like to serve the church in this way and serve the Lord this way, come talk to me. Because the default is me leading, and nobody wants that. I know that nobody wants that. Okay, so just I want to extend that to you all so you'll understand that Laura will not be standing up here before you next Sunday, and we'll be doing something different. All right, this morning, I am extremely excited about the text that we're looking at. That's a bad thing to say because I'm always excited about the text that we're looking at. But this week in particular, here in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, I am really excited about this story or this narrative that we're going to see. Now, if you know what's in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, that might seem a little bit strange to you because you know this is a story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, this is a very dangerous thing that I'm about to do, but I'm about to take a poll, okay? So make sure that you're listening up. If you have heard a lesson, either in Sunday school, or if you've heard a sermon, or some sort of formalized study of this story, of this narrative, either as a kid, as an adult, as a senior citizen, if you've heard a story or sermon or something about Ananias and Sapphira, just raise your hand. If you've formally had some sort of teaching or lesson, okay, so that's maybe a little bit less than half. Okay, I thought it actually might be a little bit higher. This is, I think, probably for most people, a very familiar story. At least for roughly about half of you, you know this story probably decently well. I think there's a certain danger that can happen when we start seriously considering and studying a story that we know well, or a section of scripture that we look at it and say, oh, I know that. I know exactly what that's saying. It's easy for us to more or less write it off because we think we know everything that it's saying. So if you raised your hand or if you were sheepish and shy and didn't raise your hand and you know this story, don't write it off as, oh, I know everything that this situation is about. Because what I think we're going to see this morning is God is doing incredible things in this story, and it might be different than what you maybe have heard in the past. I'm glad that Allison read to us Acts chapter 4. Of course, we asked her to read that, so that's why she read the context of what is going on right before Acts chapter 5. Obviously, before we got to Acts 5, we had to finish Acts 4, and that's what we finished off with last week. Just as a very quick reminder, the church is continually taking formation, or it's becoming distinctive, or has its own markings. As we talked about last week in verses 30 through 32 through 37, the church looked very distinct in the sense that people were selling their property. These Christians in the church were selling their property. They were then giving that those proceeds to the apostles, who in turn then gave to those who were in need. So this was a way of taking care of one another in the church. They focused on the apostles' preaching and teachings. They were unified. And then the very end of chapter 4 finished with an example, a positive example of what this practically looked like. And we used, Luke uses the person of Joseph, known as Barnabas, as his practical example. This is what it looked like. So we saw last week what we might say is a positive example. This is what the church should be looking like. This is somebody that we could emulate. This week, we're going to see the other side of that coin. We're not going to see somebody that Luke is going to say, be like this person or these people. In fact, it's going to be the exact opposite. He's going to put before us two people in the church and say, don't be like them. They have done something really, really bad and wrong, and he's going to tell us why and what they have done that's wrong. I want to make sure that we're understanding what is going on with this story. That's why I've titled my sermon, Don't Test God, The Warning of Ananias and Sapphira. And before we jump into our text this morning, this sermon's going to be a little bit different than maybe some of the previous sermons that you may have heard. Normally, I read through the text, which I'm about to do, and then I go kind of verse by verse, and that's the whole sermon, is understanding and mining out of every verse what exactly is going together and putting it all together. We're still going to walk through the text, but it's a narrative. It's a story. So we're just going to spend a short amount of time at the beginning of the sermon, not a very long time, just going through the story, making sure, okay, we're understanding what the story is saying. And then the second part of the sermon is big picture. We're going to talk about what is the meaning and the purpose of this story. Because, as I'll get to when we get to that section, we talk about the theological implications. What I would argue is the great majority of people who have taught on this passage have completely missed it. That's what I'm going to give to you. Maybe that doesn't include something that you've heard. Maybe you heard somebody who got it completely right. But we'll talk about what is the meaning of this story. And I think that we're going to maybe see something than maybe what we had thought before. So with all of that being said, remembering the context of where we see ourselves with this church taking formation, starting in chapter 5, verse 1 is where we start our text this morning. Luke tells us, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Verse 7, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Let's pray to the Lord as we consider this story before us. Father, will you give us understanding this morning? Will you help us to rightly consider the truth of what this narrative is saying to us? Will you help us to realize that this is a truthful historic event? This really did happen. There are really serious consequences to what we say and do. And because of that, Lord, may we internalize the truths that we talk about this morning. May we accurately apply the truth of your word to us this morning. May our hearts be moved to follow you, and may sin be taken from our lives. May it be mortified in our hearts. We ask this in your name. Amen. All right, well, let's fairly quickly go through the story in order to get to the meaning and right understanding of the text. We have to just at least quickly walk through these verses. So at the very beginning of this text in chapter 5, verse 1, we're introduced to a married couple, two people that we have not seen up to this point. This is the first time they're mentioned. And by the way, let me mention that this is the last time we see them mentioned as well. We're not going to see Ananias and Sapphira, these two people, anywhere after Acts chapter 5. So this is the married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. We're not told too much about this couple. There's not a whole lot of details given to us about who these people are. We can come to a little bit of an understanding of who they are, just some basic understandings. But we see here from the very beginning that unlike Joseph, talked about at the end of chapter 4, that Luke gives us quite a bit of detail about, says that he's called Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he's from Cyprus, gives us a lot of details about Joseph. But it's striking that we don't see that about Ananias and Sapphira. There's no details about where these two people came from, what their names mean, and what they're called by other people. It's just not there. That's because Luke understands that this is not the importance of the passage. We're going to see Joseph, called Barnabas, later on. We are not going to see Ananias and Sapphira. The important thing is not the details about them. But we can get a few little snippets of understanding about these two people. We know that they're married. That's told to us here in the text. We know that they have at least some wealth. We're not saying that they're extremely wealthy. It's possible that they were, but they had to be at least of some means. Otherwise, they wouldn't have had any land to be able to sell to then give away. So they had to have had at least a little bit of means. And then we know that they were obviously part of the first century church. They were very obviously part of this first group of believers in the first century. If not, then they wouldn't be doing this practice of what we saw in Acts 4 of the church giving away or selling off property and giving the money to those in need. That is what the church was doing for itself. Well, you don't have two unknown strangers coming in. You have two people who claim to be part of the church doing this as well. And then this is exactly what happens in verses 1 and 2. We're told the story very plainly. This couple, they decide, hey, we're going to do what everyone else in the church is doing. We're going to take a piece of property, and we're going to sell it, and we're going to give the proceeds to the apostles. Up until verse 2, everything seems to be going very well. This could be another just example of a people like Joseph. They're doing exactly what they're supposed to do. This is a marking of the church, selling property and giving it away. But verse 2 tells us something very particular that changes everything. Speaking of Ananias, and he kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. This is where they go off the reserve, as it were. This is where instead of being obedient to God, they start to scheme for themselves. They make this story and they decide that this is going to make themselves look better. And therefore, because of verse 2, we see that Ananias is not following after what the first church is supposed to be doing. He is not another Joseph, but rather he is someone who's doing something by his own demise. He doesn't follow the pattern of Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and 36 that was read to us earlier. Instead of obediently selling property and then giving all of it to the apostles, instead of doing what he's supposed to do, we're told that he keeps only a portion of it. He doesn't keep all of it, but he takes some of it, and he pulls it, and he puts it in his pocket. And he acts like he's given everything to the apostles. He acts like this is everything that the property sold for. Let me give you two thoughts that we're seeing here from verses 1 and 2. First thought is Ananias sold the property, and instead of giving the full proceeds to the care and the improvement and the betterment of those in the church who had need, he kept some for himself. There is something in his heart. There's something about his desire that he wants people to think that he's doing the right thing, but yet he's keeping some for himself. That's going to be essential for us to see later on down the road. Ananias is not following what he was supposed to be doing, but rather is wanting it to look like he's doing the right thing, but is rather trying to take care of himself. And a second thing that we see, especially here in verse 2, is that Luke is intentional of stating the guilt. It's not just Ananias. It's not just one man who is connived to do this and his wife is completely innocent, out of the loop, doesn't know anything. Luke tells us with his wife's full knowledge. This is a scheme that this couple is doing together. They're both in on it. So therefore, guilt is going to be for both Ananias and Sapphira. When we get back, when we get later to the consequences, that's going to be important for us to remember that both Ananias and Sapphira, this married couple, are colluding together to make their own benefits instead of fully giving to the Lord. Moving on into verse 3, I think is one of the most amazing parts of the passage. I would have assumed when I first read this story, or when I first heard of this story, I would have assumed that verse 3, the apostles would say, "Well done, Ananias and Sapphira. Thank you for doing what you have been commanded to do, what God's word has required of you. You sold land, and then you're giving us the proceeds so we can then give to others who are in need." I would have expected, and maybe you should expect as well, for Peter and John and the other disciples to give them a pat on the back. But yet, in verse 3, the very first words tell us that never happened. But Peter, this is instantaneous. There's no, "Oh, good job," and then, "Wait, somebody saw something different and said, wait a second, they're lying to you." There was none of that. God, in his omniscience or in his all-knowing power, allowed Peter, from the very beginning of this whole process, to know they are not doing what's right. They're lying. They're sinning. There is no acceptance of positive, "good job." But from the very beginning, we see that Peter understands, again, because of the Lord's illumination in his heart and in his life, that there is something happening. There's an instant realization that sin is being committed. And so Peter then confronts Ananias. He says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Notice how Peter is hitting the nail right on the head. Yes, verse 3 is exactly what happened. Peter says, "Wait a second, you claim to be doing this, but actually you're doing this." He's gotten it. Peter knows exactly what's happening. Again, not because he knows everything, but because God has allowed him to understand this situation. So Peter, by God's guidance, is extremely accurate in this confrontation with Ananias, saying that he has committed this sin. He says in this confrontation that Satan is working in Ananias' heart. A very, very big accusation there, but an accurate accusation. And that's something, again, that we'll see later on in the sermon. And not only is Satan working in the heart of Ananias, but also, notice how Peter says, "Ananias, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" So Satan is working in this man's heart, not doing the right thing, but he's also lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias wasn't lying to man, not really. Sure, he was speaking to men, but what Peter is saying is, it doesn't really matter what you do to us, it matters what you do to God. And what you've done to God is you've lied. You've deceived intentionally, and that's what he's done. Verse 4, Peter continues in this accusation and challenge to Ananias. He says, "Then while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Again, talking about lying to God. The point that Peter is saying here essentially is, did Ananias not have control of this entire situation? Did Ananias not have control of his land before he sold it? Was he not in control of the price of which he sold the land? Did he not have authority of what to do with the money? No one was holding his arm behind his back saying, "Do this or else." This is completely under Ananias' control and authority. And he chose to do this. Peter is being very clear here. The fault of this sin that has been committed by Ananias, and again, Sapphira, but right near Sapphira, right now it's Ananias here, the fault lies squarely on Ananias' shoulders. There's no one else who he can claim, but they made me do this. No, it was your land, you sold it, you agreed on the price, and you decided what to do with the money. It's your fault. You are guilty of this. No one has forced you to do this. That's something about sin that we need to see, by the way. No one forces us to sin. It's born into our nature, but you and I freely give in to sin before we know Christ. But Peter is making this point very clear. And again, I mentioned this a little bit ago, but we need to be seeing this. Ananias' sin is ultimately not against man, but it's ultimately against God. Peter here is not concerned about the money. Notice here that Peter's main emphasis is not, you know, we're $50 short and we need those extra $50. Why did you try to keep that from us? Because without that extra money, we're not going to be able to take care of the needs. That doesn't matter to Peter, not nearly as much as what he's concerned with is the heart of Ananias. That's what he's talking about. Not, hey, we need that money. He says, look at your heart, dude. You're sinful. You're sinning. You've done something terrible, not against us, but against God. That's what sin is. And that's why sin is so egregious. We're not sinning against mankind, not really. Sure, we might do something against somebody, a loved one, a parent, a child, a friend. But when we sin, we're sinning against God. We'll talk about that again in a moment. What happens to then Ananias? After Peter has made this challenge, after he's made this assertion that Ananias has sinned against God and he was in control of this and the authority or the responsibility is all on Ananias's head, we see in verse 5 the punishment for these sins. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last breath. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, I asked at the very beginning who studied this message before, and about half of you raised your hand. For the other half of you who didn't raise your hand, if this is your first time looking at this story or hearing this story, this might seem pretty wild, right? I know that if you grew up in the 70s, everything was wild. But I'm saying that this is pretty crazy, right? Think about it for a second. You've got a couple who, they did something bad, right? Okay, yeah, they made a mistake. They did something that wasn't good. They were wrong. Sure, we can all agree of that. And yet, the consequence to this mistake, a little bit of a white lie, a deceit, the response to that is instant death? Is that fair? Is that right? If you are hearing this story, especially for the first time, that question might be coming to your mind. In fact, I would say that should be coming to your mind. For all of us, we should be asking this question, is this a fair resolution to the sin that has been made, not against man, but against God? Is God fair in his assessment? We're going to answer that in a minute, but I want us to be thinking about this question of, is God fair in how he deals with this sin? Notice here in verse 5 and 6, this death is instantaneous. The punishment is immediate. And notice that it's divine. There's no one who goes to Ananias and puts a sword in his back. No one takes his life except for God. He breathed his last breath because God, who gave life, all of a sudden took life. The God who had birthed Ananias now is taking the life that he had given from him as a consequence to his sin. This is something that God is doing. This is not the hand of Peter. This is not the hand of John or any of the church. But rather, this is something that God has done. And then after this person has died, after Ananias' life is taken from him, we're told that fear comes from all the people who were there and everyone who heard about it. And then these young men, presumably young men are used because they're strong and because they have energy and because they're able. These young men are then summoned to take the body and to bury the body. And that's the story of Ananias. That's what happens to Ananias. Nowhere else are we going to see him in the Bible. In Acts chapter 9, there's going to be another Ananias, but that's a different one, right? So when we get to Acts 9, don't think, oh my goodness, this man's raised from the dead. No, that's a different man that we'll see there. But the story doesn't end, though, with this married couple. Even though Ananias has now been killed, verse 7 continues a story about his wife. We're told that a short interval of time later, roughly about 3 hours, which is very precise here, about 3 hours later, Ananias' wife, Sapphira, then comes back. Apparently, they were split up. So Ananias was dealing with the disciples at the church by himself. His wife, we don't know where she was, but she was somewhere else, and she is coming back to be with the people. And it's necessary for us to understand, as Luke tells us, that when Sapphira came back in, she didn't know what had happened. She didn't know what had happened to her husband. She didn't know that the young men 3 hours prior had carried her husband's dead corpse out and buried him. She didn't know that he had been confronted with his sin, had been caught in his sin, and had immediate consequence to his sin. She was unaware. She was aware of the sin, unaware of the consequences of the sin. Important. So, when she comes to the disciples, Peter poses a simple yet eternally significant question. It's not difficult, but it's very important. Tell me, verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. Now, let me give you two quick thoughts here. Some of the people that have looked at this story, they look at verse 8 and they say, wow, Peter is being a real jerk. He's trying to set her up. This is extortion, right? He's trying to put her in a situation to where the only thing to happen is that she's going to go the same way as her husband. It's almost like Peter is trying to have her do the same lie and be in the same consequence as her husband. And no doubt, she's put in a difficult situation here. Think about it. If you're Sapphira, if your spouse has, you've agreed with your spouse, hey, we're going to lie about this. And then when your spouse is not there, you're asked, hey, did you sell it really for this amount of money? You only have two choices. One, you say, you got us, sorry, and rat out your spouse who you presume has kept the lie, or B, you keep the lie. Those are the choices that are given to her. And secondly, notice, by the way, that here in verse 8, Luke doesn't tell us the exact price that the land was sold for. Now, earlier in the story, I think that makes a lot of sense. We wouldn't presume to know exactly how many denarii the land had sold for. That would seem like probably senseless information. But here in verse 8, it seems a little suspect that it's saying, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price, or whether you sold it for so much money. Nowhere does Luke tell us exactly how much the money was, even though he no doubt would have said to Sapphira an exact price. He would have said, is it true that you sold this land for $1,000, whatever it was. It was not that number, but that's essentially what he's saying. Yeah, did you sell it for $1,000? But Luke doesn't tell us that information. I think the reason why he doesn't tell us that information is because he's wanting us to see the seriousness of sin. He's wanting us to see that it doesn't matter the price of the money. It doesn't matter whether it's sold for $10 or $10 million. What matters is the heart, and that's why he's asking this question. He's not trying to set her up. He's trying to get at, where is your heart, Sapphira? Are you wanting to serve the Lord, or are you wanting to serve man? Are you wanting to serve God, or are you wanting to serve your own desires and passions? He's not trying to extort her, but rather he's trying to get at what's truly in her heart. And by the way, the fact that he's asking for such and such a price, that means that Ananias had told him exactly how much the money had, that how much the price had been for the land. And that's what Sapphira would have said. Hey, he knows the price. That's what my husband would have told him. So we see even more that they're scheming. This is an affirmation that Ananias and Sapphira were scheming because they had agreed we sold it for $1,000 when really they sold it for $2,000 or something like that. So Luke is wanting to see us to see the seriousness of sin by asking this question. Sapphira then answers the question in verse 8, and this is to her doom. She answers in the affirmative, yes, that was indeed the price. We don't see any hesitation here. We don't see any remorse. We see someone trying to cover their sin. Yes, that's what we sold it for, absolutely. That's what my husband told you. That's the story, and I'm sticking with it. That's what Sapphira's answer was. Both of these people, Ananias and Sapphira, they were trying to deceive. They were both trying to stick to this lie. And in verse 9, similar to verse 3, when Ananias had sinned, Peter instantly rebukes Sapphira. Again, there's no delay. There's no side, okay, we'll talk to these people and we're going to figure out what to do. Instantly, Peter says, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you as well. Wow. Can you imagine hearing those words? Peter's saying, you are guilty of the same sin as your husband. And guess what? Your husband died for his treachery and sin against God, and the same is going to happen for you. The people who have taken your husband's body will take yours. The punishment that came for Ananias when his sin was discovered will be the same punishment that comes for Sapphira when her sin is discovered. What we are seeing here is Death and the punishment for sin is not selective. It's for every single person. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're white, black, yellow, or any other color. It doesn't matter if you're poor or rich or what cultural background you come from. If you are guilty before a just God, the only acceptable punishment is death. That's what we see here. So just like Ananias, Sapphira breathes her last breath. And the same young men who had taken out her husband just 3 hours prior and buried him then came and did the same for her, took her body and buried her. And then this story more or less ends in verse 11 when Luke is affirming to us, his readers, that this whole event does something very important. In verse 11, it brought great fear over the church and over all who heard of these things. Very reminiscent of what happened in verse 5, that there was fear that came over the people listening and hearing to what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. So that's the story. As I promised, I wanted to go through that fairly quickly. What I want to do with the remainder of this sermon, and easily the most important part of this sermon, is what is the meaning of this narrative? What is this all about? You maybe have noticed Jeremiah seemed to be, the pastor seemed a little bit to leave some holes in the story. If you've noticed it, then that's really good, because I intentionally left a few holes that I'm going to fill and plug, and we're going to then talk about what this is about. I would be deathly afraid to do another poll, so I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But I think if I took a poll of individually the people who have heard sermons about this story, or about this narrative of Ananias and Sapphira, I think probably we would see a common theme. Most frequently, when we talk about this story, we talk about two specific things: stewardship and lying. Probably that's what you hear the story is about. They should have been better stewards, and that is what's happening. They weren't very good stewards with their money. They didn't do it the right way. Or maybe you've heard another sermon which says, this is what lying leads to. Lying is bad. The Bible says not to lie, and they lied, and they lied to God, and therefore that's what's happened to them. I don't think that either one of those are actually what this passage is getting at. Certainly, there are aspects of that in here, but something much more important is happening, more than just stewardship. This is not about stewardship. So I want you to know, if you heard the story and thought, man, this is going to be about giving the right way, we're not actually going to talk about giving to the church at all. That's an important thing to do. The Bible talks about it in a lot of ways, and we need to be serious about giving to the Lord, but that's just not what we see talked about here in this passage. Rather, we see some other important things going on. I hope at this point some questions have come into your mind. Let me see if maybe some of these questions have come into your mind, and if not, let me put these questions in your mind. Questions such as, what is the purpose of this story? What is this really getting at? What was the sin that Ananias and Sapphira were really guilty of committing? What was the sin that they really committed? Was this punishment that God gave to them fair? And if so, if death was fair for them, how on earth could God kill them for seemingly just a small lie and greed? How does that seem right? And finally, how does this fit with the narrative of Acts? How does that fit with the book of Acts? We've been talking about the church coming into formation. We've been seeing the distinctives of the church and the gospel being preached and proclaimed. And then all of a sudden, we're smacked across the face with this regrettable and sobering story of two people put to death. How does this fit into the book of Acts? Are these questions that are coming to your mind? Because they should be. What is Luke, and thus, by extension, God, trying to show and teach us? And if this is a picture of how seemingly nitpicky God is in dealing with what we might consider insignificant sins, can we really claim that God is righteous, holy, and worthy to be praised if he will put to death somebody for something so seemingly innocuous? These are questions that need to be in our minds. Do you see how this is so much deeper than just stewardship? If we talk about, oh guys, here's the application, be sure to give to the Lord, well then how do we deal with these people being put to death? These are very, very important questions. I'm going to give you five reasons of what I think is happening here in this story. And I'm really excited about them. Not because I think they're just so great, but because I think they're going to fill out our picture of what this story is about. So five reasons for the purpose of this story, or five specifics of what's going on. The first purpose or meaning of this story is that the church is becoming both solidified and unified. The church, if you're taking notes, the church is becoming solidified and unified. Now, in order to understand this, remember the context. In seminary and even in college, I had two different professors where they would always say to me, "Context is king. Make sure you consider the context." Here's a little hint for you. If you ever hear someone preach a sermon and give no consideration to the context of the verses that they're studying, then that should be a warning flag. Because chances are, if they haven't given at least a mention to the context, they're probably not thinking of the context either in their minds. And that's a dangerous thing to do. The Bible is together, and we need to understand the verses that are before and after. So here in this story, we need to remember, how did Acts chapter 4 end? If Acts 5 is telling us of some specific, detailed, really important message, then we have to remember Acts chapter 4, that the church is taking formation, that the markings and the distinction of the church are being further solidified, and we're finally left with that positive example of Joseph, later called Barnabas, of what to do and how to be to model this in the church. This is critical because in Acts chapter 4, we're given the model of what a church should be. In Acts chapter 5, we're given the antithesis of that. If Acts 4 is church, be like this in many ways, Acts 5 is church, don't be like this in a lot of ways. If this is what we should be striving for, Acts 4 is that picture, Acts 5 is watch out. It's as if Luke is telling us, Christian, be like the believers who gave freely of what they had to the Lord, like Joseph. And don't be like the people who only thought about themselves and their own betterment, like Ananias and Sapphira. But I told you that this talks about this, how the church is solidified and unified. This story demonstrates how the church is solidified or strengthened because of their opposition against those who rebel and sin against God in the church. The church is solidified in their rejection of wrong teaching and wrongdoing. Do you see that here? All of the church comes together. And when it all has been brought to light, Ananias and Sapphira, you have sinned against God, not against man. The church collectively agrees whatever God does with them, we are on board with, even to the point of the punishment of death. They're solidified in this. Why? Because they understand that what's more important than the numbers of how many people are together is the spiritual purity of the church. That's what they're concerned about. The spiritual health of the church. Are they growing to be more like Christ, or are they allowing evil in their midst? They are solidified against being against sin. Do you know the first time that in the book of Acts we see the word church used? The very first time. It's not in the first four chapters. It's here in verse 11. In verse 11, we see the word church, this Greek word ekklesia, mentioned for the very first time in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, when the people of the church had fear because of what they saw. That's the first time this word is used, because this group of believers are becoming solidified every single day in their commitment to the purity of the gospel and the purity of it being lived out day to day. This is the first time. It's not used back in Acts 2 during Pentecost. It's not used during any of Peter's sermons. It's right now because they are rejecting evil. They're solidified or strengthened in their opposition to sin and rebellion, but they're also unified. We're seeing the church being unified here in the sense they were collectively filled with great fear, as we saw in verses 5 and 11. Their fear was not being afraid of the Sanhedrin. They're not afraid of persecution. They're not afraid of their lives being taken, but they have a healthy fear and reverence that they need to be obedient to God. They are unified in their fear that if they disobey a holy and just God, then they will reap the consequences of sin and death. They are unified in their desire to obediently obey and serve God. This is what we see throughout all of Scripture, the importance of fearing the Lord and leading to obedience. Psalm chapter 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So the Christians are solidified in their zeal against sin and corrupt people in the body, and they're unified in their fear of the Lord leading to obedience. By the way, let me just take a quick application. If you're not a member of a church, if you're not a member of this church, you just attend here, how can this be said about you? How can you be solidified and unified when it comes to the things of the church? If you're not covenant members of a church, you cannot join in these things. That is the importance of joining a church. You're not just joining a club, you're following the Bible. So that's, they're becoming solidified and unified. Secondly, the second purpose thing that's happening here, message that's being told to us, is kind of a little bit of a side point, but I think it's absolutely necessary because this river is flowing all throughout Acts, and we're going to see it. We see number two, secondly, one of the purposes of this story is the Holy Spirit is God himself. This is not the primary point of the whole story, but it's something that we've seen all the way in the beginning of Acts. We're going to see it all the way through the beginning of Acts, that the Holy Spirit is absolutely imperative for the church to rightly understand his role and what he does in our hearts and in our lives. Consider the words that Peter uses. In verse 3, Peter makes a claim. Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Okay? He's very specific. The Holy Spirit. But what about verse 4? Does he say that you've lied not to men, but to the Holy Spirit? No, he says, but you have lied not to men, but to God. Do you see the connection that Peter has verbally just made here? The Holy Spirit is God. That Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit and to God. These are one in the same. Friends, we must have a working, true understanding that the Holy Spirit is God himself, and we need to treat him with the reverence that that means. Oh, how necessary. We need the Holy Spirit to work in this church and in the ministry of what we do. Without the Holy Spirit, we can accomplish nothing. It's the Holy Spirit that works in our hearts, convicts us of sins, guides us in the decisions that need to be made, gives us wisdom, and helps us follow God more in obedience. Again, this is not the whole big point of the passage, but it's something very important for us to see. The Holy Spirit, tangibly being told to us, is God. Without the Holy Spirit working in our midst, this church will not be successful in our mission and our goal to tell others about Christ and to be serious about the truth. But with the Holy Spirit, all things are possible, because with God, all things are possible. Number three. Not only are they solidified against sin, unified in their desire to be obedient to the Lord, not only is the Holy Spirit God himself, but I asked this question, or hopefully put in your minds a little bit ago, a big question. What was Ananias and Sapphira's sin? And that's what I'm getting at here with this third point. What is the sin being accomplished here? I'm going to answer that at the end of this point. What did Ananias and Sapphira actually do? What were they guilty of doing? Were they guilty of just making a small mistake? Is this just a little itty-bitty thing that they've done and a God that's drastically overreacted? What's going on here? Does the punishment fit the crime? And what exactly is a sin that's happening here in this story? Let me attempt to offer a clear explanation of the sin that's being committed here. We undoubtedly know from the context that Luke is showing us how to rightly follow God personally in the church for the sake of knowing the Lord, and then how to wrongly follow the Lord. So therefore, the sin that's being committed here in this text is less about stewardship and less about specifically lying to the Lord. Rather, it has everything to do with sinful, unrepentant hearts, pridefully believing and assuming that they know more than God and can outsmart him. What's the sin that Ananias and Sapphira are guilty of committing? They're guilty of a prideful heart. They thought they knew more than God. They thought, I can trick God. I can lie, and no one's going to find out. I'm better than God. God thinks he knows everything. Rubbish. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You see, this isn't about stewardship. This is about them thinking that they're better than God. Do you see how arrogant this sin is? It's an arrogant, sinful, prideful, unrepentant heart that comes before a holy and just God and says, we know better than you. So you might say, well, Jeremiah, does that mean that they're not guilty of greed? No, they absolutely are. Certainly greed is a part of it. Are they guilty of lying? Absolutely, yes. They are absolutely guilty of lying. But the problem, the heart of the problem here is not lying. It's not greed, not ultimately. The problem here is what Peter says in verse 4. You have not lied just to man. You have lied to God. Their sin has been against a holy and a just God. This is the crux of the whole passage. They're not just sinning against one person. They haven't just hurt somebody's feelings. They have sinned against God. They thought they could come out ahead. They thought they could fool everyone, including God. And yet, they could not. Let me describe to you the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. If this is true, that what they're guilty of is having a sinful, unrepentant, unregenerate, prideful, and arrogant heart, then let me describe this heart to you. The heart of Ananias and Sapphira is not ultimately about keeping money for themselves. If that were true, they wouldn't have even tried to give any money to begin with. No one was forcing them to do that. If all they cared about was money, is they would have sold their property and said, good, I've got my money. So it's very clearly not anything to do with them wanting to hold on to finances. It has everything to do, their heart has everything to do with wanting to look better in the eyes of others. They wanted to demonstrate their authoritative, autonomous control, and they wanted to get away with it. That's what's in their heart. Think of the arrogance, the absolute arrogance of these two people. To think not only that they could fool man, sure, they could definitely fool man, but to think that they could fool God. That's what they're trying to do here. They're trying to say, God, I know better than you. Guys, this is the definition of pride, and it stinks. Pride stinks. It says, I know better than you, God. And friends, that's exactly what your sin looks like in the eyes of God. It stinks. It's pride. It's saying, I know better than you, God. Oh, the arrogance to stand before a God and say, I want this to happen according to my plan. I know better than you, God. That's essentially what Ananias and Sapphira are saying here. They're essentially saying they know more about God. And instead of following in obedience what they ought to do, they're going their own path. They're making their own things happen. Had they known and understood the consequences of their sin, no doubt they would not have acted so foolishly. But they were blinded by their arrogance. They were blinded by their pride. It's easy for us to look and say, oh, I would never do that sin. How foolish of them. I would never do that. If they knew that at the end of that day they were going to be dead and in hell, they never would have done it. And that, friends, is the lie of sin. That's the blindfold that sin puts on us. It says it's going to be okay. It's not that big a deal. No, it is a big deal. It's a very big deal. The sin that was committed. So that was, I asked number three, what is the sin ultimately committed? It's not ultimately pride. It's not ultimately greed. It's not ultimately lying. It's not ultimately wrong stewardship. It's a prideful heart and an arrogance in the face of God. That's what is happening here. Which then leads to points 4 and 5, and I'm going to couple them together, both for the sake of time, but also because I think that they go well together. We can't understand 4 until we understand 5. The fourth reason or question that we need to consider is this punishment fair? Is this fair? Is it fair for God to put to death these people? What kind of a God would do that? Is that a God that I want to serve? Well, in order to understand that, we have to understand the fifth point, and that is we have to flash back to the very first sin that happened in the Garden of Eden. No, we're not going to read through Genesis, but I'm going to go back to Genesis for a moment, because in the garden, in the very first sin that's committed, we see the reasoning for what happens here in Acts chapter 5. Bear with me here for a moment. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 3, hold your place in Acts 5, but you can turn to Genesis chapter 3. In a moment, we'll get there. Let me just give you a brief recount of the first few chapters of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you remember what happens. We're given two accounts of God creating everything that came into being. The way that John puts it in John chapter 1 is, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So we see at the very beginning of time, everything that's come into creation came into creation in the very beginning of time when God created them. We remember that after God had created the heavens and the earth and all of these different things, he created mankind as the crowning achievement of his creation. He created Adam and Eve, our foreparents. God gave them the capacity, the only people in all of creation, to freely have the decision to choose from right and wrong. And in the perfection of the Garden of Eden, God placed one very particular tree, the tree of good and evil. I'm sure that each of you remember what happened then in Genesis chapter 3. It doesn't just stay in the garden for all of time. Taking the form of a serpent, Satan craftily convinced Eve to eat of that tree that was forbidden. And after taking the fruit with her, she in turn then convinced her husband, Adam, to eat of it as well. And so they both ate of the tree of good and evil. Both Adam and Eve, deceived by the lie that they would become like God after eating this fruit, sinned against God. And of course, once this disastrous decision was made by both Adam and Eve, what did they do? They hid from God, terrified with their own shame. God came looking for them, and without even being told, he knew what had already happened. He asked why they are hiding, and he asked whether Adam had eaten of the tree, not because he didn't know, but because he wanted Adam to respond. Adam, of course, what does he do? Does he take appropriate action? No, he shifts the blame. She made me do it. What does Eve do? The serpent made me do it, shifting the blame. Someone else is at fault. And then it concludes, Genesis chapter 3 concludes by God giving the punishment to not only Adam and Eve, to every other subsequent generation for all of time because of sin entering into the world. If you're in Genesis, turn to Genesis 3:19, because this is the punishment that is very necessary for us to see and understanding Acts chapter 5. Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What is the punishment here in Genesis chapter 3? A lot of other punishments, but the ultimate punishment is death. Now, are you seeing a comparison yet between Genesis chapter 3 and Acts chapter 5? Are you able to compare Adam and Eve to Ananias and Sapphira? There's a striking amount of similarities happening in these two stories. Let me quickly point them out to you so we can understand this question. Is God fair in how he responds to Ananias and Sapphira? Consider these similarities between Adam and Eve and Ananias and Sapphira. In both stories, we have a married couple, right? Okay, that's a small one, but let's keep going. A married couple deceived by their own greed and personal desires. It's about them, not about God, about them. That's the exact same in both stories. Thirdly, we see that both couples act of selfishness, pride, and arrogance. That's what we've talked about in Acts 5. We certainly see that here in Genesis 3. We see both couples trying to be like God. Adam and Eve thought if they could eat of this tree, they would be exactly like God. And in a sense, they were right in the sense that they could start to reason between right and wrong. And then in Acts 5, that's what Ananias and Sapphira were trying to do. They were trying to be like God by rejecting God, by thinking they could outsmart God. And yet that is obviously not true. So we then see, fifthly, that both couples are scheming, trying to hide what they have done, trying to hide their sin. Sixthly, we see both couples lying not to other humans, but they're lying to God. And seventhly and finally, we see God punishing both couples in a remarkably similar way. The punishment of Genesis chapter 3 is death for all of humanity. And the punishment of Acts chapter 5 was immediate death. Do you see these similarities that are so very clear? The comparisons are numerous and necessary for us to see. The question that has been asked, is God fair to kill Ananias and Sapphira? Does the punishment fit the crime, as it were? My friends, we are left with no other conclusion, none. And I know that we're going a little long right now, but don't give up right now. This is absolutely important. We are left with no other conclusion than to say absolutely, 100%, God was certainly fair to take the life of Ananias and Sapphira. He was absolutely justified in taking this life, because friends, that's how egregious sin is. Sin is not just this little thing that we think, oh, it's not that big a deal. Here's what Satan is going to tell you. I know that there's a child here. I know that there's a teenager here, an adult here, that you're thinking, oh, my sin that I just did last night, or my sin that I did yesterday, or this weekend, or this week, it's not that big a deal. It is that big a deal. What you did against God, and what you do against God every single day is deserving of death. You don't think sin's a big deal? That's what brought death into the world. That's why there's eternal damnation. That's why there's judgment, because our sin is arrogance against a holy and a just God. Therefore, if God is holy, if God is righteous, if he is just, then sin has to be dealt with. He can't give it a pass. He can't say, oh, that little lie that you told your parents, that's not that big a deal. No, that deserves death ultimately. No, that time when you cheated on your tax return, it's not that big a deal. No, that deserves death because you lied. Whatever it might be, whatever sin is in your life, that is deserving of death. Friends, are you seeing the stench of human depravity? This is how terrible we are. We're all Ananias and Sapphira. That's us, a picture of us and our arrogance against God. We saw it at the very beginning of time and creation with sin entering into the world, and we see it here as well. Let me give four applications. I promise I'm coming to the end. I promise. I'm so excited, though, because this is so necessary for us to hear. Let me give you these four applications that we need to hear from Acts chapter 5. First, we have to find our contentment solely in Christ and in the church. Ananias and Sapphira very clearly were about themselves. They were very clearly about the contentment that they thought they could find by outsmarting God and working to serve their own needs. Friends, don't make that same mistake. Don't find your contentment in your bank account, in any relationship in your life, in any career, passion, or desire, or experience that you've had. Those can be good things, but your contentment must come in Christ and in Christ's church. That's what we see here, but that's what we see Ananias and Sapphira not doing. Find your contentment solely in Christ and his church. Secondly, and I'm not trying to be inflammatory when I say this, but an application that we must see is that every single person in this room, in this church, and in all throughout the world, every single person is either filled with the Holy Spirit or with Satan. I'm not trying to intentionally be inflammatory, but that's what the Bible says. You are either filled with the Holy Spirit or you're filled with Satan. There is no middle ground. If you are a friend of God, then you're an enemy of Satan. And if you're a friend of Satan, you're an enemy of God. There is no fence that you can ride somewhere in the middle. It's not possible. See the disconnect in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, that says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God." That's the truth, with boldness. But check out what he says in Acts 5, 3, which says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Don't you see? If you're a friend of God, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that means you're filled with truth, that means you love truth, and that means it leads to eternal life. But the opposite of that is true as well. If you're filled with Satan, if he's filled you, then you're full of lies and arrogance and pride, and it leads to eternal death. Consider what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 44. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth." He doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. "Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he himself is a liar and the father of lies." Do you see? You're either filled with truth or with lies. You're either filled with the Holy Spirit or with Satan. Friends, don't think that you can just float through this life and be morally ambiguous of who you are following. That's not a position that the Bible allows. It's not possible. You either follow Satan, you're either filled with Satan and the lies of Satan, or you're filled with the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Bible that brings. Thirdly, notice from this story, we need to see this as well. I think this is going to hit close to home. Not everyone in the church is saved. Now, I'm looking out to a lot of people this morning. Many of you are members of this church. Many of you I know by name. Many of you I know very well. But what we see very clearly from this story is not everyone who says, "I'm a member" or "I'm a part of a church" is saved. It's very clear in this story that Ananias and Sapphira were not strangers. They were part of the church. They were known of the church, and they wanted to act like they were part of the church. They wanted to act like they were doing what everybody else was doing. Do you see how in their lives, they were more focused about what others thought of them while they were in the church rather than what God knew of them in their hearts? Friends, you might be a member of this church. You maybe claim to be saved. You maybe claim, or maybe you've been baptized. Maybe you've been going to church for a lot of years. That means nothing if that's your assurance of salvation. That means nothing unless right now you can say, I know that when we take the Lord's Supper here in a moment, that Christ died for me, that he took my sins on the cross, and because of that, I have been made right before a holy and just God. If you cannot say that, then what is your assurance of salvation? It better not be because you're associated with this church, because somebody dunked you under the water, or because you've had some experience. You have to have assurance that yes, even though there are doubts in life, Christ died for me. Friends, don't delay on making sure of what's in your life. For Ananias and Sapphira, it was instantaneous death. God and his common grace has allowed you to continue to live and breathe another day. Don't waste it, because your life could be taken at any time. Fourth and final application, and as we close, tied to the last application, we see through this text what we should not try to do. Friends, don't try to outsmart and don't try to hide from God. Here's what I know. You could spend your whole life in this church, going to ministries that we have in this church, taking leadership roles in this church, heck, even being a pastor. And at the end of the day, everyone can look at you and say, it seems like they know the Lord. It seems like they know right from wrong, and it seems like they want to follow the Lord. That's why they're in church all the time. So sure, it seems like they're saved. Don't think that if you can fool man, that means you fooled God. Maybe you can fool your parents, kids and teenagers. Sure, you might fool them and be able to lie to them and think that they don't know what you're doing, but you cannot fool God. Parents, you might think, and adults, you might think that no one sees what you do in the dark, but God does. Don't be worried about what I think of you. Don't be worried about what other people think of you. Don't be worried about what your parents think of you. Worry about what the God who will be the one that one day you will stand before the throne of God and he will say, why should I let you in? And if you say, it's because I did all of these things. I'm just a good person. He will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. The only right response is because of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. That's the only way to heaven. Don't think you can hide from God or try to outsmart God. You can't. In a moment, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. What we need to be thinking about is, have we rightfully come to the Lord this morning? Have we rightfully come to know Christ in salvation? If we have, then this is a celebration of Christ on the cross. But if we haven't, then we can't take part of this, because this is a means of grace that God has given to us. Let us obey the Lord in our lives starting right now. Let us not think that we can outsmart God. Let not our prideful, arrogant hearts take control of us, but rather let us follow the Lord in full and complete obedience. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your kind mercy and grace to us. Thank you that even though there is so much here in this story and in this narrative for us to delve into and understand, thank you that your grace is sufficient to help us understand it. Father, I know that there were some people this morning who wish that the sermon was longer or shorter. Lord, please help us to rightfully see what your word means to us, to love your word and to love understanding your word in a better way. As we respond to you now in this moment, may you be glorified and may your Holy Spirit work in our hearts this morning. We ask these things in your name. Amen.